If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We have gotten out of chapter 5. Yeah, it took a little while, but we're now in chapter 6. And by the way, if I remember correctly, chapter 6 is longer than chapter 5. It's 71 verses long. It's a long chapter. So buckle in. Chapter 6. Today we're going to look at Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We're going to focus on John 6, 1 through 15. John 6, 1 through 15. We've come across a passage in Scripture where this is the only miracle that is outside of the resurrection story, the only miracle that's actually recorded in all four Gospels. Often you're not going to find that at all. Actually, this is the only place you will find all four Gospels having something of the miracle story, which tells you that this is important, right? I mean, John writes this long after the other three are established. John probably writes this after the fall of Jerusalem and well into around 90 AD. So the circulation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very well known to all the community of Christians throughout Christendom of that time. So the fact that John actually takes a moment and retells something they already know is important. We got to take note of that. Secondly, John, as the person who was present, who was with Jesus from virtually the very beginning of the ministry, John gives some details that aren't present in the other three. So that's a good thing, too. So John gives us a more first-person insight than, say, Matthew, who Matthew was present. However, Mark and Luke weren't. Again, Mark is retelling what Peter told him, and Luke did an investigation as a Gentile. He investigated the things to report to Theophilus. So here, John, we come across this very important passage, which is, by the way, wrongly named the feeding of the 5,000. We give the feeding of the 5,000 because that's the exact number of men were given. However, we are told in Matthew and Mark, I think both of them have it, that it's 5,000 men plus women and children. So the conservative estimate of individuals is around 10,000 people. However, we'll look at this a little bit later, that it was probably far more than that. Because as one commentator said, where there's men, there may be women, but where there's men and women, there is definitely children. Right? So we got that in mind. That's something important to keep in mind as we look at our passage today. Jesus, as we looked at the end of chapter 5, gave this long discourse to the Jews. Now, again, John considerably uses the term the Jews as a euphemism to point out the Pharisees. By this time, the Temple of Jerusalem had fallen. The Sadducean order had come to an end. The high priest way of things that they used to do during that time has come to an end as well. Things are not what they once were during the time of Jesus that they are in the time of John's writing. And so John just continually refers to them as the Jews, as somehow the ones who are always in contradiction to or at least coming against Jesus. But it's his euphemistic way of pointing out the Pharisees as a whole and some others possibly. The Jews he had just been talking to in chapter 5, as John reported to us, he was telling them about how he was the Son of God, which they took great offense to, by the way. Not only that, that he was doing things on the Sabbath because as the Lord of the Sabbath, he could do those things, which they took even greater offense to that. And then he tells them, to dig in deeper, he tells them, I'm the Son of Man too, which is right out of Daniel saying, I am the one, as Daniel says, is given all judgment over all creation, in particular judgment over you, which that was it. They were done, right? And that's when at the very end, Jesus is like, listen, anyone who comes in your name, you're going to accept them. I come in the name in my own, and the Father is my witness. He sent you John the Baptist. He sent you the miracles that I've been performing as a witness and the Word of God throughout the century. He has given you these witnesses. I come in that witness, and you do not receive me? Well, you know what? the one whom you hold to, that Moses that you think is going to defend you on the day of judgment, you think that when you die and stand before God, Moses will defend you and stand as a person between you and God? He says, no, Moses instead will indict you for not believing me. And that's how Jesus leaves that section. I mean, he's done. Now, at this point, they want to kill him for very many reasons. Just name one and it's enough, right? But now you collectively get it all, and they have no room for Jesus in their religion. They have no room for Jesus in their thinking. They have no room for Jesus in their hearts. So Jesus is done. Well, time has passed a little bit by the time chapter 6 starts. Little couple things have taken place. Jesus sent out the disciples to go and do an evangelistic mission. And they come back and they report that in Jesus' name, demons were cast out and people were healed. And the disciples were just so excited to tell Jesus what was done and how many things were the response. And so it was a wonderful moment. But during that moment, as we're told in another one of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew, Jesus is told that John the Baptist has been beheaded. John the Baptist has been killed. And Jesus takes this to heart. And we recognize that in the other passages, combined with Jesus learning about John the Baptist, and in, I think, Luke, he says to them, he says, let's go away and get some rest. We realize that Jesus at this moment and at this time leaves the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which was called his Galilean ministry, on the northeastern part of the lake, and he decides to go across roughly a 5-mile distance across the upper part of the lake onto the other side, the eastern side, by Bethsaida Julius. It's another town called Bethsaida, to give an indicator where it is. It's in Julius region, the very north end part where the where I think it's the Jordan River dumps in to the sea and then dumps back out and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so up north, that's where Jesus is. It'd be like Center Harbor area, maybe even, you know, for Lake Winnipesaukee, for us here in New Hampshire. That's about where they are. They're in that area. Well, we know it today as the Golan Heights. That's where they fought to get the ground, the Jews did back in 1956, I think it was. And so Golan Heights. Jesus is in that region. It's an elevated region. It's a little bit more of a desolate region. It's got a series where it goes up, and it seems more mountainous than it really is. That's why Jesus decides to go over there. He's separating himself from all that he's been doing. He's learned about John's beheading, and the disciples have come back, and he's just wanting to get them alone as a group to go across the other side to get some rest. And Jesus constantly went around looking to get rest. And often when he tried to get rest, he never got his rest. I mean, none of us know what that is, right? When we're looking to get the rest and all of a sudden the kids come knocking on your door. Dad, I need help. I need help. Well, that's where we are today. That's the setting of the stage. Jesus is alone with his disciples. However, he's not alone very long. Let's look at what John gives us in his account today, starting at chapter 6, verse 1 of John. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that all these may eat? This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that men sat down in numbers of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, there is an outline provided for you in the bulletin today, and we're going to look at as Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. We see that he knows what we need before we do. Jesus knows what we need before these do. John uses one of those famous interludes of words. He does this actually at the beginning of chapter 5. He does this, I believe, at the beginning of chapter 7. Yes, he does. He uses the word after these things. After what things? Well, after the contention that he just had with the Jews, the Pharisees, and he just had this time where he declared to them, clearly, I am the Son of God, I am divine. After that time, after he accused them and indicted them for their unbelief, after he said to them, Moses is going to accuse you for rejecting me on the day of judgment. After these things, how long are these things? Well, the conservative estimates are 3 to 6 months. After these things, Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Sea of Galilee, you look it up, I think Winnipesaukee's bigger. It's just, you look at it, to call it a sea, it's fresh water, number one. And number two, it's quite small. It's actually, in modern times, called a lake. I think it's called Kinneret, right? Lake. But when John was writing, the known term of the Sea of Galilee, because again, this is 90s A.D., Jerusalem has fallen. People know it, at least those in Christendom know it, as Tiberias, Sea of Tiberias, named after the king, Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, Tiberius, where Herod Antipas, he established a city on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, called Tiberias after the emperor, and eventually that whole region got to be known as the Sea of Tiberias. It's a very simple way of things and how things morph over time. Well, anyways, Jesus is going to the other side, as I've already explained, and a large crowd is following him. Now, notice, why are they following Jesus? Is it because Jesus is speaking words of life? Is it because Jesus is the one whom they're understanding is the Savior of the world? When they follow Jesus, are they following Jesus because they know they have been in the presence of the divine? No, none of that. Why do they follow Jesus? They follow Jesus because they saw the signs which he was performing in that he was healing the sick. One of the worst things Jesus could be known as during that time as the miracle worker. We celebrate that as Christians, right? Jesus is the great healer. He's the one who performs miracles. He's the one who can meet our needs physically when we are down, and he can see us through difficult times, all of which is true. However, to designate Jesus simply as the one who is a miracle healer is a massive injustice to who he truly is. That's so simplistic. It's so rudimentary, primary. Yes, Jesus healed people. But see what was happening? They were following Jesus not because he was giving them the words of life. They didn't follow Jesus because he was speaking the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God. No, they followed him because of what they could get from him. We don't have groups of people out there today who are following Jesus for what they can get, do we? You aren't one of those, are you? You see what Jesus has done, and you're like, wow, what can Jesus do for me? If you're following Jesus for what he can do for you, then you've not come to Christ. You've not come to Christ. In the sense is, you're hoping that you get your tummy filled or your needs met. No. When we come to Jesus Christ, it's not because of what he can do as a miracle worker or a sustainer. We come to Christ because he is the Savior, because he is God's Son, because his words bring life, and we've encountered God. That's why we come to Christ. Everything else, as I mentioned in the past, is icing on the cake, right? The fact that we get eternal life is the gift. Everything else is extra. Everything else is what we get to enjoy by being individuals who are saved in his blood. But at this point and in this time, the crowd has not experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so all they see in Jesus is a man like that they read in the old scriptures, a man like Elisha and Elijah, a man who's doing miracles, a man, well, who can do seemingly anything. And so though Jesus is going the other side to kind of get away, to get a respite, to get some thoughts to himself, to spend time with his disciples, and yes, even at points to spend time in prayer with his Father, he cannot escape the crowds. So when he gets there they are following him. Now you can imagine, as I mentioned earlier, he's on the north end of the lake. It's a 5 miles direct shot. You know, the quickest point from A to B is what? A straight line. And to take the Sea of Galilee going from west to east is to go with the wind. It's not a hard thing. I mean, put the sails up or let the water just take you. It's a very easy route to go west to east on the Sea of Galilee. And everyone could probably see them from the shore because they're just right there. There's Jesus and his disciples. And so, sure enough, they see it, and they start running to the other along the land. And when he gets there, which Jesus and his disciples beat them there, they see in a distance, here comes the crowd. Barely get any time to himself. And there they are already. And they're there because they want to see what Jesus will do. They're there because, well, they're looking for a kind of a show. They want to see what Jesus is able to do next. And so Jesus, I love the word, the mountain. Yeah, there's an elevation here, but a mountain, listen, compared to the White Mountains, this is a sloping hill, right? That's what we're talking about. When we say the Golan Heights, it's just a slight increase. I mean, the reality is comparative. It's a type of mountain. It's a type of slope. Jesus goes up it a little ways, and he sees them all coming, and he sits down. Now, John gives us an indicator to why the crowd is so large, and quite frankly, larger than the 5,000 than it's being reported. The reason is that the time of the Passover was near, the Feast of the Jews. You had a lot of people traveling, a lot of individuals and their wives and children traveling with them, who in the area of Galilee, as they're getting ready to get down to Jerusalem, which is quite a trek, by the way. It's not an easy trek to get all the way from Jerusalem, from the area of Galilee. They come and encounter Jesus, and they see the miracles. And instead of going south to go to Jerusalem, they instead want to find Jesus. And instead of going to celebrate the Passover initially, they're rounding around the north end of the Sea of Galilee to come see more of Jesus instead. That's one of the reasons why probably the crowd is so large in that moment. So what we find in our Savior, what a wonderful shepherd he is. He, seeing them coming, he lifts up his eyes and he recognizes there's a need here. It's a very earthly thing, by the way, when you stop and consider it for a moment. But Jesus recognizes that these people have been with him. If you go to other passages, they've been with him for a little while. He'd already performed miracles among this group. They're following him, not in such a way that they're going into the regions where there's a lot of populace. They're going into an area that's not populated. And here they're showing up, and let's face it, on a moment's notice, do you think they're all ready to eat? Do you think they're already got food going? I mean, they've probably been traveling the whole time, and now they've traveled even more to come see him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus looks up and recognizes they're probably hungry. Well, they themselves may not even realize they're hungry, but Jesus recognizes they're hungry. And so we see in Jesus someone who recognizes in us and knows what we need before, well, we know we need. I mean, what a wonderful shepherd he is, that he knows ahead of time, before we even ask, what we need. He already knows what we need. Why does God then ask us to Ask. Why does he command us to ask for what we need if he already knows? Well, God commands us to ask what he already knows we need because he wants us to know that we know what we need. Right? I mean, that's what it comes down to. If God just provided arbitrarily, every one of us would be like little infants walking around, because that's what we do with our little children, right? When they're babies, we meet every need ahead of time. When you've got a little toddler, you secure the room, right? You get rid of all sharp edges. When you got a little toddler, he's not standing there at the stove making his food. No, you're over there making the food because it's almost noontime, right? You know ahead of time as a parent what your child needs before they need it, right? So as a parent, we know what that is in our own lives. If you've had children, if you've had anybody who needs you, you recognize there's times when you take care of people, their needs, without them even knowing they have a need. But then there's a certain point when they grow up, if you're doing that for your 22-year-old, then you got a problem, right? However, if your 22-year-old comes up and says, hey, Dad, I need you to make me, if you could, would you make me 2 chicken fajitas for today for lunch? I'm coming home at noon. Would you do that for me? That happened to me yesterday. I went, okay. The difference was he asked me, right? I mean, I knew he'd need a lunch when he got there. I knew what he was going to eat when he came because we made a big batch of the chicken fajita stuff the day before. I know my son. I know what he's going to eat. I know what he was going to want. I already knew ahead of time, probably before he knew ahead of time, what he was going to have. But he still asked me to do it. I wasn't down there doing it for him. Well, on a very much larger scale, God knows what we're going to need before we even ask. And this is one of those moments that the crowd is so enraptured by what Jesus has been doing, I dare say they forgot themselves a bit. They're traveling. They've not set up camp anywhere. They're a caravan-like group. They're just moving about. They're maybe, hopefully, heading to Jerusalem at some point for the Passover. And they're in this place where they can't buy anything. There's no bread anywhere. And so he looks over at Philip and says, Philip, he says, Philip, where are we going to get enough bread? Right? Well, we're going to feed them. And some have argued and said, well, you know, why did Jesus ask Philip? Well, Philip was from the region. Well, you know, a couple of the other guys were too. Right? These guys were fishermen of the Sea of Galilee. Do you think they hung out in one corner of the sea? No, these guys got around the whole sea when they fish. They didn't just do, you know, listen, it's a lake. It's not very big. Right? They can get around the whole lake. And so they know the whole terrain of the lake. So why ask one guy? Well, I think we have to look at this in a much larger scale. Jesus is getting ready to teach them a lesson on faith. And so when he looks at Philip, and though he knows the people need something, he knows they need something before they know they need something, he looks at Philip and says, listen, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And John gives us an insight that they probably didn't have in the moment. I dare say John did not understand in the moment as he was watching this unfold. He said this to do what? Well, Jesus said this to Philip to test him. To test him. Because he already knew what he was going to do. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. So as a good shepherd, we learn from him that he has a plan when we are clueless on what to do. He has a plan already in place, and we have no clue what we're doing. I don't know. There's sometimes in life when I get to my prayer time, I just look at God and say, I'm such an idiot. I mean, really, have you ever got to that point in your life where you felt completely clueless? And you're just like, Lord, help me. Help me. I really don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how to recover from this. I don't know what it is you may have gone in your life, but there may be a point in your life where you just feel like, for all the smarts, you're a really dumb person. Or am I alone in that? If I am, then okay, I'll live with it. But hey, that's the way it is. He's a good shepherd. He has a plan. God has a plan. And in our cluelessness, well, he will show us what to do. And Philip here, well, what does he do? Well, first of all, let's just acknowledge that as a test is concerned, every single one of the disciples got an F. Right? They failed. They don't quite get it right here. They don't understand what Jesus is able to do. They don't quite understand what he's about to do. He has posited them with an unbelievable problem, an impossible solution. Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed literally this multitude? Anywhere from 5,000 to 25,000 people, depending on the numbers you want to choose. Where are we going to get enough? You know, Philip, which is funny because you think this would be Matthew, Levi's call, right, as the tax collector. Philip looks over and says, geez, you know, Jesus, it would take about 8 months' wages to cover everybody, and they would just get a morsel each. They wouldn't even be full. It's 8 months' wages just to give them a piece of bread of each, right? That's all we're going to be able to do. I mean, you have 8 months' wages? But that's not the answer, really. The answer is there's not enough bread anywhere in this region to buy to feed this group. It's not about the money, per se, as much as the impossibility of the task. It ain't going to happen. This is too large. This is too great. And then all of a sudden, we get this little thing from Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is the disciple in John that seemingly brings people to Jesus. We learned that earlier on in the Gospel of John. He brings Simon Peter to Jesus. Now we see him bringing this boy to Jesus. Later on, he'll bring some Gentiles to Jesus. He's the introductory disciple. He must have been like the point guy, the outgoing man. Maybe he was the one who was the most good-looking of the group. I don't know what was the reason, but Andrew seemed to have people gravitate around him, and he was constantly bringing people to Jesus. And here's another situation. He says to Jesus, hey, there's this boy. Look at this boy. He's got these five loaves of bread and these two little fish. And, well, let me just put it this way. The five loaves of barley bread, it's not the same as a loaf of Wonder Bread, right? Don't think of a loaf this large, all sliced up, ready to go. When we think of barley, first and foremost, barley is like the cheapest grain. It's like the grain of the poor, right? This little boy has what he has because his mommy helped him get ready in the morning. He's got a little lunch meal. It's in a little box, a little packet, that just about every Jew who would be traveling would have regularly with them. And he has these barley, let's just call them griddle cakes. You know what the size of a cornbread is, right? Think about that size. We're talking a little piece of cornbread or barley bread cakes. It's something you'd fry on a little griddle pan. Not very large. That didn't grow big. It's not like it's got a lot of yeast in it or anything. And when you talk about the fish, listen, think of it like sardines. That is how big, because that's the word they use in the Greek. It's unlike any other fish they talk about in all of the New Testament. This is a small, itty-bitty, salted fish, probably not even gutted, something that they would dry out, similar to maybe like beef jerky today. How many here today would like fish jerky? No? Okay, I'm with you. I wouldn't want fish jerky. All right. So that's what we're looking at. When Andrew brings this little boy, he says to Jesus, here, five little griddle cakes and two little sardines. But what is that for so many people? What is that? I mean, what is that going to do? That's not even going to feed the boy, practically. I mean, that boy is going to eat okay, but the rest of us, well, we're not going to eat so well. I love liberal scholars. Don't you love them? I love liberal scholars. Liberal scholars who just can't believe in miracles of Jesus, they always look for the moralization of something. That's their way of getting around miracles. The problem is there's just way too many details on this one to discount a miracle by Jesus. However, they do their best. Barclay, in his commentary, actually gives weight to this and may have been the reason why moralist liberal theologians went this way. But basically, their argument is, we'll see what happened is they found this little boy. And this little boy was willing to share his lunch. And because this little boy was willing to share his lunch, everybody else pulled out their lunch and everybody could eat that day. That's why everyone was fed. Wow, what a small Jesus they got. Is your vision of Jesus that small? Do you perceive a Jesus who can't do the impossible? Do you have a Jesus who needs way out, moralistically saying, to get through things or get by or around things? Now, the reality is Jesus has a plan here. It's in play. They don't know what's going on because they're clueless, and they fail the test. Why? What they fail to understand is, what did Jesus already accomplish in their sight? Jesus had turned water into wine. They all knew it. They all saw it. I mean, forget the other miracles of healing, of sickness and diseases and infirmities and maybe even disabilities, as we already saw with the man who had been crippled for 38 years, right? Forget all those. Jesus literally did a creation miracle early on, turning and transforming water, the element of water, into something it isn't, wine. That's a creation type move. Well, Jesus is about to do that again, because Jesus already has in play what he's going to do, and they don't understand it because they're right now, their Jesus is too small. Their Jesus is just too small for them. And so, Jesus, wanting to meet the needs of everybody around him, as a good shepherd does, he leads them, well, as a good shepherd, he leads us to pleasant moments with him. That's what he does. He tells them, listen, guys, sit everybody down. And we're told in Scripture, I think it's Mark and Matthew both, that they sit down in groups of 150s. They sit down, and they sit down on the green grass, indicating it's probably springtime, again, during the time of the Passover, right? I mean, that's during the spring. Green grass is there. Things are a little bit more fruitful that time of year. Later on, when he does the feeding of the 4,000, they're sitting down on the ground. There's no green grass. It's in the fall. It's just not there. You can tell as a clear contrast. He's with the Jews with the 5,000. He's with the Gentiles with the 4,000. Another part of the outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus leads them to this pleasant moment. If you let your mind wander for a moment and try to see this. These pilgrims are going from home, making their way to Jerusalem, but they have a detour to follow Jesus. There's groups, there's camels everywhere. There's mules, donkeys. There's caravans, there's children running around, there's women taking care of the needs. And Jesus says, sit them all down. That's an amazing amount of people to try and even navigate, never mind command, right? As the good shepherd, he's able to get his disciples to actually follow through and get people to sit down. In a pleasant moment of a massive mega picnic, there they all are in the grass. You know, when you read this, my first thought I came across was Psalm 32. We know that famous psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, right? Well, in verse 2, as his shepherd, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters, still waters. He leads me to lie down in green pastures. I couldn't help but think of that for a moment. David giving that psalm, and here now Jesus is telling them, take a seat in the green grass. Get ready for what's coming, because a miracle is about to happen, a creation miracle. It's a beautiful moment where Jesus takes a moment and prays, which is probably a very regular type prayer, but unlike a regular type prayer, he is the Son of God. He is the perfect one. He has complete connection to God, and the Father always listened to the Son because the Son always obeyed the Father. And because of this interchange, because of this prayer, because of the love that Jesus has for God and for his people, he gives this prayer. And having given thanks, he distributes it. Now, this is definitely Old Testament level work here. I mean, this is something you read when Elisha, I believe it was, when the prophet's widow, when the creditor came and wanted to take her children from him, from her, he says, go get jars from everywhere. What do you have in your house? I have oil. Go borrow jars. Don't be stingy with this. Go get a bunch of jars. And they go get a jar, and he goes, fill it. And he goes, now go in, close the door, and start pouring the wine out of the one into all the others. And it will last until you're done. And she took this one jar of oil that she had, and she filled all the other ones. Multiplication. I mean, it's an amazing moment. This is reminiscent of the manna that came down from heaven, producing enough food for the entire camp to eat regularly. Here, Jesus sits them down. It's a quiet moment, as quiet as 15, 20,000 people can probably be, right? It's a quiet moment. He gives prayer, and he starts handing it out, and there, an untold amount of barley griddle cakes are being passed around, and little mini fish being passed around. Fish that probably never swam in the ocean. Barley that never grew on the ground, out of the ground, or harvested, that matter. I mean, when you're talking about 5,000 men plus women and children, you're talking about an amazing amount of plenty, because unlike what Philip says, well, it would take 8 months' wages, Jesus, to just give a piece to each one of them, we find that in this moment, Jesus produces so much that they're filled. They're filled. The word that's used is to indicate what a farmer does when he feeds his cattle. They're filled with fodder to the full. They have so much that they are pumped with food. And think about this too. Here is probably the closest thing to manna that Israel has seen. A gift from God, right? Bread, literally from Jesus, which is from heaven itself. Jesus is producing this for them to eat. Fish for them to eat, like the birds that would come into the camp during the wilderness experience, and they would have the pheasants to eat, right? Untold amount of food, both meat and bread, regularly for them. And here Jesus does that for them now. It's an ideal moment. A moment where some say that this is the first miracle where there's cooperation at play. Now, Jesus tells the guys with the wine to go get the thing, you know, fill it up with water. That's all their cooperation was. But here, the indication is that Jesus kept handing it out. And it just kept coming. It just kept coming. And they kept coming for it, because you're not going to serve that many people very quickly. It's going to take some time. And yet, they did not run out. It just kept coming and coming and coming. And they kept coming back for more and more and more. And they did not run out. And so we find that in our Good Shepherd, who is Jesus, He is gracious in His provision for our needs. He is gracious. More gracious than we deserve. I can tell you that. More gracious than we deserve. I don't know about you, but we, as human beings, tend to have moments where we fail in our faith, don't we? Or we fail in our trust. Or we just don't think God's going to come through like we hope He will. Or things just get so difficult and so pressured upon us that we feel like God's coming up short for us. Well, the Bible never gives us that God. The Bible gives us a God that's gracious, who takes care of all our needs, who sees us through every difficult moment, who never runs slack. He's never short. He's always on time according to His schedule, according to His plans, according to what He wants of us and for us. He is a gracious God in His provision for our needs. There's no question about it. Here, He doesn't just provide enough for just a morsel. He provides enough to fill their stomachs to the full. And if that isn't enough, there's leftover. There's leftover. I mean, when you think about a banquet, I don't know about you, but often when we have a dinner at church, we always have leftover because we got plenty. It's very rare that we run out of food here at the church when we come together. There's always plenty. Now, if we can plan that way, how do you think God plans? There's going to be plenty. And so, with that in mind, Jesus looks at them. Though God is gracious and though the miracle is plentiful, God, you know, Jesus is like, listen, let's not be wasteful. Let's not be wasteful with the resources that have been provided for us, guys. Go, take a basket, and collect the leftovers. Now, there have been books written about the 12 baskets. I mean, there, for every person who's wrote about the 12 baskets, there's an idea, an interpretation, a thought about what that means. What could that mean? What does that mean? Da, 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 da. On its most basic form, it's that they had 12 men with 12 baskets who collected 12 baskets full of food. I mean, that's just the basic right there, right? If there were 13 disciples, if there were 15 disciples, if there were 20 disciples, likely there would have been 20 baskets full for each one to have a full basket when it was all said and done. And when we say a basket, let's not think of a big basket. This is like a lunch pail basket. It's a smaller basket, but there was plenty. In other words, for later boys. Right? I gave you enough to eat now, but you're going to have enough for later as well. That's what Jesus was doing. Did it mean the 12 tribes of Israel? Maybe. I mean, the number 12 is a lot in Scripture. I know we got numerologists who love to spend all kinds of time pontificating on it, but I'm just going to leave it at that. There were 12 men, 12 baskets full, and it was plentiful, not just for now, but for later. Now, often when God provides for the church or for his people, it isn't just for the immediate needs you have. Often it's for the things that you can do else with it, other things. So when he gives you your resources, don't be wasteful with the resources. Use the other resources for whatever he gives to you, whatever he has planned for you to do. It's an interesting thing that takes place here. As they gather it up, and there's plenty of leftovers. Verse 14, and I do believe this is one of the reasons why John is writing this passage directly after the last. Remember, they would not look to Jesus as the one whom Moses wrote about. They would not look to Jesus as the prophet who came into the world. Peter himself, in the book of Acts, declares Jesus as the prophet who has come into the world that Moses spoke of. Stephen alludes to that as well in his sermon. So here we have a moment where in verse 14, after they had this Moses-like miracle, like that of the manna, like that which came down from God, plentiful bread to feed, plentiful meat to eat, they looked therefore and they saw the sign, and that's what John uses for miracles, which he had performed, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." What the Israelites, the Jewish Pharisees, refused to acknowledge, with plenty of evidence to his deity, to his messiahship, they refused to acknowledge. Here, John points out very quickly, the people who saw this miracle, who saw this sign, this is the prophet that Moses was talking about. This is him. He's coming to the world. Which is all to say is, this is him according to what we think he is. This is who the prophet is, and we like what we see. One of the things that we sometimes forget is when we look back at the time of the Israelites' history is Moses. Moses, as we know, grew up in the court of Pharaoh. The most educated Israelite of his day, no question. Nobody was even close to being educated like him. He was a man of renown, indicating that he was a leader of men in battle, as Hebrews brings up. We understand as an individual, he was a man above the rest, so much so that when he went to his people, he really thought himself to be the deliverer, and by his own initiative, he tries to do that, and he's immediately rejected by his own people, and he flees for his life after he killed the Egyptian. It would be 40 years later before God says, "Now I can use you. You've been a shepherd for 40 years. You've been wandering around this mountain. You have been set aside for a time. You have been humbled, Moses. Now I'm sending you to deliver the people Israel." When Moses shows up and they deliver, and through God's mighty miracles and signs, the plagues as we call them, Moses leads the people out and brings them into the wilderness. And don't you know it, Moses is likened to that as a king. He's a king. Only one above him is God. That is it. Everything from God goes through Moses, through Aaron, and then down to the people. I mean, Moses is it. He is the prince, not of Egypt. He is a prince of Israel. of the Israelites. And one of the things that they do here is the moment they see Jesus as the prophet come into the world, the one whom Moses said would come like me, later on you are to listen to him. What's the first thing they want to do? Verse 15. They want to make him king. Why not? We're heading down to Israel now, down to Jerusalem. The Passover is coming. Let's grab hold of him and drag him to Jerusalem and make him king. Which I find awful funny. Aren't they intimidated by the miracle he just did? I mean, think about the immense power that had to be displayed to create enough food virtually from nothing, though from a little substance, to feed so many people. I mean, this isn't just an individual whom, I use the word just, an individual whom he heals from sickness or from an infirmity or some kind of disability. No! He produced food from literally the air from the little, and by the way, he could have produced it out of nothing if he wanted to, but he produced it from five little griddle cakes and two fish. That is immense power. And they think they can grab hold of him and force him to be king? What kind of stupid are you? Right? I mean, come on. That is not something you do with Jesus. But hey, this is the nature of false disciples. Individuals who have found in Jesus what they want Jesus to be, not who he really is. One of the biggest issues of name and claim it theology out there. What's the issue with name it and claim it theology or prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel says you can have all your base unregenerate desires fulfilled by God. You just got to receive Jesus. And he'll give you everything you want. No call for change in what drives you as a person. No call for finding the balance of what it is to be a disciple in Christ and what it means to give up something for him in his glory. No. This is what these people are displaying right here, right now. They found in a shepherd an individual who can provide food for them and give them what they want. And what do they want? They want to make him king. Because a man who can do that with that kind of power, he can surely dethrone Caesar. Surely. No question about it. And so as a group, they want to go and make him king. To which Jesus says, I will have none of that. And leaves. And leaves. In other passages, he says, Jesus ushered his disciples in the boat, basically kicked the boat into the water and said, get out of here. And he himself goes up to the mountain. I was just, get out of here, because Jesus didn't want his disciples to be hearing that, because that's not what Jesus was there for. But here it is. The king that they want Jesus to be is not the king whom he is. And he's not ready to take that kingship right now. And still, at this moment, people do not know what to make of Jesus. You know, we live in a day today, people still don't know what to make of Jesus. They just don't. And often we create a Jesus in our society that satiates our palate or our desires, or meets our way of thinking, or what we perceive him to be like. There's a lot of groups out there like that. Jesus is going to be who he is according to who he is. And this is one of those moments. He's not going to have any of this. He's not going to be treated the way they want to treat him. He's not going to be forced to be a king that they want him to be, the kind of king they hope him to be. No, he's going to be for them the king they need him to be. It's just at this moment, it's not that time. That is down the road. Jesus, he is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, we are his sheep. We are his followers. We are his people. Do you trust him to know you so intimately that he knows what you need even before you do? What kind of trust and hope do you have in him? And do you recognize that as your Lord and God, he has a plan for your life? And that he has a direction in which he hopes that you take, even though you may be a little clueless in the moment? Trust me, as your shepherd, he has the shepherd's crook. He will lead, he will guide, he'll direct, he'll send you where you need to go. One of the most dangerous things that we can ever do as his people is grow a brain. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be smart, or we shouldn't have some level of intelligence or some ability to reason. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is we get so full of ourselves that we don't listen to his plan. We don't follow his wisdom and his direction and his leading. That's what I'm talking about. Do you find that in times of difficulty that he takes you by the hand and leads you to the quiet places of comfort and to respite, to nourish your body and your soul? Because as a good shepherd, that's what he does. That's what he does. He leads us where we need to be. He has us sit down and find the rest that we need. He's a good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, do you find that your God is gracious and generous to you in your time of need? I'm not saying the things you want. Here in this passage, we have a group of people who want something. They're not going to get what they want. But God abundantly gives what they need and takes care of it. This isn't prime rib that Jesus gives them. It's not lobster, right, as we call it in New England, lobster. No, it's barley bread and minnows. But it's what they needed. And I'll say, because Jesus, in a miracle way, made it happen, it was probably the best tasting barley bread ever. It was probably the best salted jerky fish ever, because Jesus made it. When we think about what we looked at today, we recognize that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. This is the nature of his love as our Savior. This is who he is as God Almighty. This is how he treats us as his people, his flock. He is the Good Shepherd. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him as your shepherd? I pray you will today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word in front of us, Lord, as we think of the miracles in which you have performed, the things you have done to show who you are. Lord, they rightly saw you as the prophet that Moses spoke about, but they wrongly assumed what that meant. Lord, lead us into wisdom and understanding and a discerning heart that we would see you for who you are so that we would worship you rightly. Lord, thank you for the salvation you give to us. Thank you for being our good shepherd. May we honor you in everything we say and do. Lord Jesus, be praised in our lives. Amen.